I guess the next thing on the agenda on a Sunday afternoon after you eat is a nap. And I hope you didn't come here for a nap. I'll up and try to wake you up if you did. Thank you for coming back. I want to remind you tomorrow night, now we're going to have prophecy Q&A, and that'll be at 6 o'clock. And then at 7 o'clock, I'm going to be speaking on how the previous election in Israel had a real connection to Bible prophecy. So I hope that you can be with us and join us at that particular time. You know, we're living in times when things are happening so quickly, it's hard to keep up with the prophetic scenario that's laid out in God's Word and to understand how the Word of God helps us to recognize these things. The Lord, in ancient times, put into the hearts and minds of ancient Jewish prophets what he wanted to have happen in the end times. It's as if they wrote history to write exactly what would be taking place. And one of the greatest evidence of the truth of God's word is being able to look at Bible prophecy. Remember Jesus Christ when he was in the upper room the night before he's going to be crucified, John chapter 13. He looks at his disciples and he's telling them, now these are guys that were just full of anxiety because they had been told that he was going to come to Jerusalem, he's going to be crucified, buried, and resurrect. They believed that, but they weren't sure if they believed it or not. They weren't quite sure if they were going to have to separate themselves from this man who had been teaching them for the last 3 years. And so they're in the upper room, John chapter 13, and he looks at them, and they're very much concerned about what's going to take place. And he said to them this very interesting phrase. He said, today, gentlemen, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen tomorrow so that today you can know I am who I said I am. I tell you in advance so I prove that I am able to give you prophecy to let you know what's going to happen in the future. And with the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, chapter 1 of the book of Revelation, that's verse 18. In verse 19, after the resurrection of Christ, he tells John the Revelator to write down those things which were, which are, and which shall be hereafter. So prophecy is key for understanding of what's going to happen in the future. But it really helps us to understand the authenticity, first of all, of Jesus Christ, and secondly, of his prophetic word. I don't know if you ever have any doubts enter your mind as to whether the Bible is true, especially if you're thinking about death or a problem comes along. Do you really believe that he's going to intercede and take care of you? Well, one of the absolute truths of that is to go back and look at Bible prophecy. Throughout the entire Bible, 66 books containing prophetic passages, most of those have been fulfilled, but there are many yet to be fulfilled. And based upon what we notice and understand and have studied about the fulfillment of previous prophecies, give us the assurance that the prophecies in the future are going to be fulfilled exactly like he said. So prophecy is a great study and so many different approaches as we take to it. I'm glad that you saw fit to prioritize your Sunday afternoon. Now you'll be able to take your nap when I quit at about 3 o'clock, and you'll be, no, oh, I'm sorry, 2 o'clock, got that wrong. When I finish at 2 o'clock or thereabouts, I love what he said about tomorrow night, or whenever. He laughed, I laughed, and many in the congregation laughed also. But it's just so important that we understand Bible prophecy and recognize. I had the opportunity to speak at the Pentagon, and I spoke to a group of generals there at the Pentagon. A number of generals are Christian. They have their own Bible studies there at the Pentagon itself. I was invited in to speak at one of those. I went in, and boy, when I walked into the room, all these generals were sitting there. They snapped to attention. Now, my old heart started pounding. I mean, I was in the Air Force for 3 years, 9 months, 27 days, 10 hours, 15 minutes, and 30 seconds. I loved every minute of that. But I was just a sergeant when I got out. These guys were 1- and 2- and 3-star generals. They snapped to attention. Man, and I said, "Hey, fellows, be at ease. I'll be in the area for a little while." And I sounded like a big general or something. But we got finished introductions, and I said this. I said, "Gentlemen, today you're going to be making decisions that affect tomorrow." I said, "I'm here today to help us look at what's going to happen tomorrow so you'll know how to make the proper decision." Isn't that a great principle? Today we make decisions affecting tomorrow. Therefore, today we better understand what's going to happen tomorrow. It's one of the great benefits of studying Bible prophecy. Another one of those great benefits is when you hear something on radio news or television news or some way through the internet you get the information, you can say, "Well, man, I am really concerned. I wonder if this is what's going to happen." For example, the other day there were 2 types of underwater missiles or torpedoes or something that hit 2 tankers in the Persian Gulf, in the Gulf of Oman. Now, the Persian Gulf is a key piece of water that helps us to get the oil spread out throughout the entire world. All the far or Middle Eastern countries that produce oil, they send that oil out in tankers coming out of the Persian Gulf, going through the Strait of Hormuz, and then they're distributed around the rest of the world. That's why it is a key point for anyone who's an enemy of the rest of the world to try to control that piece of real estate, that body of water. The best information that we have was that that was Iran who attacked those tankers. And in fact, in a 1-month period of time, there have been 6 tanker attacks by someone there in the Middle East. All the evidence points to Iran. Iran is one of the key players in the end times. They became a key player not too long ago, back in 1979, and I'll explain that in a moment. But since that time, they have been doing everything that seemingly the Bible has been telling us they were going to do. And they're in that position to accomplish what God's prophetic passages have been telling us about for so long. We simply need to wake up and pay attention to what is going on. So I thought I would, you can't get any more up to date than what's happening in the Persian Gulf today and the potential for a U.S.-Iranian war. I'm talking about a full-blown war that possibly could break out in that region. So I thought this afternoon, just before we go home and take our naps, that I would open the book and see what we could find out about Iran, the past, Iran, the present, and Iran, the prophetic. So take your Bibles and go with me to the book of Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis is the book of beginnings. In fact, I have a series that I'll tell you about in just a moment entitled Genesis, the Foundation for Bible Prophecy. And it's key that you understand that that is the case. All prophecy is most likely found, at least the origins of it, in the first 12 chapters of the book of Genesis. Genesis 1 is the record of creation. Genesis 2, the special effects of creation. Genesis chapter 3 is the fall of man. Genesis chapter 4 is the story of Cain and Abel. Genesis 5 is a genealogy. And please, do not skip over reading genealogies. That is scripture, all scripture given by the inspiration of God, and it's for our benefit. So don't skip a genealogy, so-and-so begot, so-and-so begot. That looks so monotonous we don't spend time looking at it. You know who is in the 5th chapter of the book of Genesis? Enoch. Enoch and Methuselah, the oldest man that ever lived on the face of the earth, and Noah. They're in that genealogy from Adam to Noah, and it lays out a period of time. It tells us in that 5th chapter of the book of Genesis, there'll be 1,656 years from Adam till the time of the flood. Now, that helps us to understand how old this earth is. Now, how do I know it's 1,556 years. I added up the numbers. It said so-and-so begot so-and-so and then died. Well, you don't have any more children after you die. So I knew at that point in time that was a solid number. And since it was inspired of God, it's not some nebulous number they threw in there. I could add it up. And when you add up from Adam to Noah, 1,656 years to the time of the flood. And that's interesting when I'm studying the next genealogy. Genesis chapter 5 is a genealogy. Chapter 6, 7, and 8 is Noah and the flood. Chapter 9 is Noah after the flood. Chapter 10 is another of those genealogies, which we're going to look at for the beginnings of Iran or Persia in just a moment. And then chapter 11 is the Tower of Babel. And chapter 12, it's the call of Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. That's a 2,000-year period of time from creation, because 1,656 years to the time of Noah. And from Noah to Abraham, that was 192 years. And you add those two up, that's 1,948 years. By the way, isn't that interesting? 1,948. But almost a 2,000-year period of time from Adam all the way over to Abraham. That's very important in our study of the entire Word of God. And I get that from the genealogies in chapters 5 and chapter 6. Let me show you. We're focusing on Iran and the potential war between the United States and Iran. Go over here in chapter 10. In chapter 10, in chapter 9, verse 1, God tells Noah and his three boys and their wives, eight people, to be able to be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. There were only eight people on the earth. Over a billion had died in the flood, and God was going to spread the world out, and he wanted everybody to be fruitful, multiply, and basically repeople the earth. And then he gives the genealogy of Shem, Ham, and Japheth. He starts with Japheth, and we'll look at that in just a moment. And then he goes from there to Ham, and from Ham he goes over to Shem. And he helps us to recognize when these boys, the sons of Noah, had grandsons for Noah, and they became the nations of the world. Let's rehearse again. We looked at this in our last session, but let's rehearse again chapter 10, verse 1. Now these are the generations of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, and unto them were sons born after the flood, the sons of Japheth. They were Gomer, Magog, and let me skip a couple, Meshech, and then let's go to the last one in verse 3, Togarma. Now those are people that we'll look at later in this study that were the nations that are going to align themselves against the Jewish state of Israel. These people, these nations come into existence 4,500 years ago after the flood. Look here at verse 6, and the sons of Ham. Notice who they are. Cush, Mizraim, Put. Well, let me just stop there for a moment. As we look at these, and we can see exactly who it's talking about when we know the etymology of these different names. Cush. Well, that's Ethiopia, Somalia, and Sudan today when we study this word out. And then it says Mizraim. That's modern-day Egypt. And then it says Put. Well, that's modern-day Libya. Now, you know what many people tell me? Many people tell me that Abraham established the Arab world. He was the one who got started all of these Arab nations. I'm going to tell you something. That is not correct. Abraham is not the father of the Arab world. I can prove that. This is before Abraham's even born in chapter 10. Abraham's born in chapter 12, 192 years later. Wow. I've never heard of a man able to have children 192 years before he's born. Has anybody ever heard of that? So Abraham could not have been the one responsible for the Arab world. Who did I just mention? Ethiopia and Somalia, Egypt, Libya. Those are all Arab nations. 192 years before Abraham ever came on the scene. So if you've been studying, you've been listening to a teacher who says that Abraham started the Arab world, first of all, the teacher doesn't know what he or she is talking about, and secondly, you've been messed up. I'm just reading a genealogy. You see how genealogies help you to understand what's going on? And aren't those nations also Egypt, Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan, and Libya? Is somebody's phone ringing? Please try to answer it. I don't think it's mine. Mine's turned off. Okay. Thank you for trying to answer it. Anyway, these are all nations that were on the earth before Abraham ever came on the scene. So we're learning something very important right here. And then as you continue on, we look this morning at Sodom and Gomorrah. They're part of the peoples or the children that Ham had, and they became nations as well, or city-states. Remember, Jerusalem at the beginning was a city-state. And when Melchizedek came, he was the king of a city-state, similar to a nation. When we get over here to Shem in verse 21, look what it says there in verse 22. And the children of Shem, Elam, Elam. And again, I looked at my concordance this morning to make sure that I was correct. That is the beginning of the Persian people, who are the Iranian people today. That is Persia that we're talking about, Elam. Now, let me just show you absolute confidence in what we're saying here. Look at verse 31. These are the sons of Shem, after their families, after their tongues, in their lands, after their nations. They started a nation. Look at verse 32. These are the families of the sons of Noah, after their generations, in their nations, and by these were the nations divided in the earth after the flood. These are when nations, this period of time is when nations came into existence. I told you a moment ago, the book of Genesis, chapters 1 to 12, lay out all the information we need about the foundation for all of Bible prophecy. That's the title of my study, Study Genesis. You don't, when you want to be a prophecy student, you don't go over to Ezekiel and Daniel and Jeremiah and Revelation. You go first to the book of Genesis. Those first 12 chapters, key to understanding Bible prophecy. We're studying about Persia today. The Persian Gulf. It's called the Persian Gulf because of the nation of Persia or modern-day Iran. That's why we're studying this. Okay, are we going to have to look at everybody that walks in? Do you not recognize them? Same dress she had on last service. I can recognize that. Where's your boy? He's in the nursery. Well, good. Please, do me a favor. Don't watch every. It embarrasses them. So don't look at everybody that walks in. Besides, when you turn your head the other way, I think you're not listening to me. And I love attention. Did you ever notice that? Thank you so much. God bless you. All right. And so now we've established when, in the past, Persia came into existence. Now, there's much in the Bible about Persia and Iran and judgment against them, etc. When you go over, remember, who was the prophet to the nations? His name was Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, there's about 12 chapters that deal with prophecies pertaining to different nations. Over in the book of Ezekiel, it's the exact same thing. Judgment is pronounced against the Jewish people in the book of Ezekiel. That's chapters 1 to 24. Chapters 25 to 33 is judgment against nations. And Iran is listed there in chapter 32. And who they are going to face in the end times as it relates to judgment. But let me just get more active, and let's go to 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles, 1 and 2 Kings, after 1 and 2 Samuel, 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. And go over to chapter 36 just a moment. And let me show you how the Persians come on the scene. There are seven members of the Gentile world powers. You have the Egyptian world power, the Assyrian world power, you have the Babylonian world power, the Medo-Persian world power, the Grecian world power. then you have the Roman world power and the last world power, which is going to be that during the times of the Gentiles in the tribulation period. Those are the seven. Remember, it talks about five have finished, one is, and one is yet to come over there in Revelation when it's giving us this information. Here we're going to see the transition from the Babylonian Empire over into the Medo-Persian Empire and what takes place. It's key as you get your information about what is going on in the Middle East, because it's setting the stage for all this to happen. Look at verse 7 just for a moment. Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of Babylon, is the one who led the mighty army of the Babylonians three times to attack the Jewish people. 605 B.C., 597 B.C., and 568 B.C. Now notice here, and Nebuchadnezzar also carried, in verse 7, away the vessel of the house of the Lord to Babylon and put them in the temple in Babylon. This is what the last time that Nebuchadnezzar came in, he would do. He would then take all the people out of Jerusalem and destroy the temple, devastate the city, and take them into the Babylonian Empire. Look at verse 18. And all the vessels of the house of God, great and small, and the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king and his princes, all these he brought to Babylon. This is in 585 B.C., 585-586. Look at 19 verse. And they burned the house of God. They destroyed the temple. Verse 20. And then they that had escaped from the sword, he carried away into Babylon, where they were servants to him and his sons. Now notice, until the reign of the king of Persia. That's the Persian, the Medo-Persian Empire. All right? Now look, here's why they did it. Look at verse 21. To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath, for as long as she lay desolate, she kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. What are we talking about here? Do you know why the Babylonian captivity took place? The Jewish people had not been obedient. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 25, it told the Jewish people to rest the land every 7th year, to give it a sabbatical, a Sabbath. They didn't do that for 490 years. And now the Lord is tired of messing around with these people, so he's going to punish them, and he's going to do what he told them to do. He's going to take them out of the land for a 70-year period of time. What does that do? That rests the land, and it takes care of all the 70 Sabbaths. 7 into 490 is 70. And so it was going to rest the land. That was his plan. He told them to do it. They didn't. Have you ever found that out, by the way? Has that ever happened to you? The Lord tell you to do something and you don't do it? He just does it himself. Picks up a 2x4 and hits me in the head with it most of the time. And I'm tired of being hit in the head with a 2x4. So I'm learning to do what he tells me to do. But the Israelis, they didn't do that. So they were taken out of the land. Did you see what it said to fulfill the prophecy of Jeremiah? Jeremiah 25:9, Jeremiah 29:10 says, the Jewish people will be out of the land for a 70-year period of time. That's what Daniel the prophet in chapter 9 was reading. He was reading in chapter 9 that it would be 70 years, having his quiet time in Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 2. And he realized at his age, at that time, he was about 85, and he had been the one who interpreted for Nebuchadnezzar when he was 15 over there in the book of Daniel. You put those numbers together, that gives you 70 years. So he knows he's near the end of the 70 years of judgment in the Babylonian captivity. And so that was the case. Now look at the last couple of verses, starting here in verse 22. Now in the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of Jeremiah might be accomplished. How about that? God's going to use political activity to accomplish his will. That's what it says in Revelation 17, 17. God will put in the hearts of political leaders to make political decisions to fulfill his will. That's why he brought human government, Genesis 9, 6, into existence. That's why we're to obey human government, Romans chapter 13. We have a responsibility, because what is God doing? Using political leaders to set in place the prophetic truths that are going to be fulfilled. And that's exactly what the verse says right here. Verse 23, thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, all the kingdoms of the earth hath the Lord God of heaven given me, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Who is there among you of all his people? The Lord his God be with him, and let him go up. You see, here's Cyrus. He comes along. He's now the leader of the known world. Nebuchadnezzar and his son Belshazzar have been killed. The Babylonian Empire has come to an end, 539 BC. The leader of the Medo-Persian Empire, Cyrus, comes into position. By the way, how did he get there? Well, the ancient prophet Isaiah in chapters 44 and 45 of the book of Isaiah says that I have chosen Cyrus as my anointed one. You know what that Hebrew word for anointed is? Mashiach. That's the same as Messiah. And so God is calling Cyrus an anointed one, his servant, to do his will. And what had happened? The Babylonians had torn down the temple in Jerusalem, burned the city down, took the Jews into the captivity, took all the utensils in the temple over to their temples there in Babylon. And along comes Cyrus. He becomes the leader of the known leader of the whole world, head of the Medo-Persian Empire. Go to the book of Ezra. It's right across the page. Ezra is a record of what he does following God's directive as the most powerful man on the face of the earth. The Persian Empire. We're talking about 2,500 years ago. And modern-day Iran in biblical times is known as Persia. That happened in 1936 when they changed their name from Persia to Iran. Now look here what it says in verse 2 of chapter 1 of Ezra. Thus saith Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord God of heaven hath given me all the kingdoms. He's the most powerful man on the earth. All the kingdoms of the earth, and he hath charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judea. And then he says, who among you wants to go up? And he selects several men. They're going to take them up there, and they're going to rebuild the temple. In fact, for the next five chapters, that's what he's talking about. Here in chapter 2, it's another genealogy of a type. It's listing everything about all the tribes of Israel. That's chapter 2. All the tribes are mentioned there. Do you hear what I said? All the tribes are mentioned there. And you know what it says? They all go up to Jerusalem. A representative. You know what that means? Maybe here's another false fact that you thought you had. There are 10 lost tribes someplace. No, there's no such thing as 10 lost tribes. All of Israel is in the land, all 12 tribes. So when somebody starts telling you who the lost tribes, the 10 lost tribes are, they don't know what they're talking about. They're all listed right here. 72 verses with all 12 tribes. Let me just illustrate with two right here. Look up here. The men of Bethel, verse 28. The men of Bethel and Ai. You don't say Ai in Hebrew. It's Ai. Oh, wow. Well, who was the leader of that group? Ephraim. Oh, look here, verse 29. The children of Nebo, 52. Nebo, that's on the eastern shore of the Jordan River. Well, who is that given to? Reuben. All 12 tribes are listed here. When you go to Matthew chapter 10, Jesus is sending the Jewish people out, the men, the disciples, two by two. What does he say? Don't go to the Gentiles, but go to the whole house of Israel. On the day of Pentecost, Acts chapter 2 and verse 5, on the day of Pentecost, a pilgrim feast when every Jew had to go back to the temple in Jerusalem, there were Jews from every nation of the world. Now, how do I say it any plainer? There's no such thing as 10 lost tribes. And I'm just reading genealogies, basically, to understand what we're talking about. Look at chapter 5. You know who preaches in chapter 5? Haggai and Zechariah. You know what their ministry was? Right there. Then the prophets Haggai and the prophet Zechariah, they were telling the Jews, build your temple. You're building your own homes. Build your temple. You see, they came into the Babylonian captivity in 585 or 86 BC, and Babylonian captivity is over in 539 BC. They go back to Jerusalem because Cyrus had helped them to do that. And by the way, let me show you something. The Sanhedrin, forgot to tell you this morning, the Sanhedrin are alive and well. The 70 wise Jewish scholars as a part of preparation to build the temple. I have right here a half a shekel from the Sanhedrin. This is the temple tax. When they get the temple up on the Temple Mount, you have to pay once a year. Everybody has to have a half a shekel. It's a silver half a shekel. You know what they have? A profile of Cyrus. A profile of Cyrus right here on this half a shekel. What's so interesting about it, they honored Cyrus, the king of Persia, because they were allowed to return to Jerusalem to build the temple. And when they needed to be nudged along a little bit, what did they do? God got Zechariah and Haggai to preach. You know, these two guys were contemporary prophets. One was an old man, was a good-looking, suave, debonair. Well, Zechariah is something reminds me of your pastor, good-looking, suave, debonair. And Haggai was a crusty old man. That's me. And so you see these two prophets using their personalities to get the people to build their temple. When you go to chapter 6, look at chapter 6. This is the record of the fulfillment of completing the building of the temple. Verse 15. And this house was finished on the third day of the month Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of Darius the king, and the children of Israel. That means all 12 tribes. Israel is used three ways in the Bible. Number one is talking about the 12 tribes. Number two, it's talking about the 10 tribes that went to the north. And number three, it's talking about Jacob when he had his name changed to Israel. Those are the only three ways the word Israel is used in the Bible. In the context, you have to come to, it's not talking about Jacob. He's long gone. The 10 tribes have been assimilated into the Babylonian Empire and then the Medo-Persian Empire. When one empire took over another empire, they took all the people. So if the Assyrians defeated the 10 tribes, well then when the Babylonians defeated the Assyrians, they had all 12 tribes together. And when the Medo-Persian Empire took them out, they had all 12 tribes. That's what I said, they were all there. And they got together and they had a special dedicatory service for the temple. I'm just giving you information because if we don't have this kind of a foundation of all the facts, then how can we know what he's saying about Iran or biblical Persia is all going to happen? And we see it right here, the record of what did take place. Well, let's think about the present just for a moment. The present. You know that there was a president one day that made a political decision to set the prophecy we're talking about in place. You know what his name was? Jimmy Carter. It was 1979. Jimmy Carter was president of the United States. He had a man come to the White House to visit him. His name was the Shah of Iran. The Shah of Iran was the political leader of the modern-day state of Iran. Jimmy Carter did not like the human rights activities of the Shah of Iran. Now, how do I know all this took place? I'm a journalist. I was at the White House that night. When inside the dining room at the White House, Jimmy Carter was having a meal with the Shah of Iran. Outside, there were just thousands of Iranians that were demonstrating. I was right there in the middle of the demonstration. I was reporting what was going on in there. And Jimmy Carter said this to the Shah of Iran. Your human rights record is not good, so the United States is going to break all alliances with you. No longer are you going to receive foreign aid. We're not going to send you any more money. We're not going to stand with you until you get your human rights record back right. I'm not saying Jimmy Carter was right. Jimmy Carter was a liberal man. I do believe he's a born-again Christian, though. I say that because I spent 2 hours with him, having lunch with him one day. And I asked him. I wasn't going to spend that long a time with a man without asking him where his salvation was. He gave me a wonderful testimony of how he came to know Christ as Lord and Savior. But you remember where he lived? Plains, Georgia. And they had a little Baptist church he attended. And they sent all those liberals out of some of the most liberal seminaries in all the world down there to that little Southern Baptist church in Plains, Georgia, because at Plains, Georgia, they couldn't afford anybody that knew anything. And so they sent those guys down there. They had no idea, but they didn't understand a doctrine and a hole in the ground. And that's where Jimmy Carter grew up. So I do believe he's a born-again guy. He just never studied the Word. He didn't come to maturity in the Word of God. That's the problem. And there are many like that today. Many maybe in this church even that way. But he tells the Shah, I'm not going to allow you to get any help from the United States. Well, that was in November of 1979. First of the year, there was another man who'd been in exile in France who came back into the country. His name was Ayatollah Ali Khomeini, and he comes back into the land and he establishes an Islamic Republic. You know what an Islamic Republic is? That is a nation that is ruled by the Sharia. Now, some people say Sharia law. The word Sharia means law. So you don't say law, law. Sharia. And you know what it's from? The Quran. And you know what an Islamic Republic is? It's a religiously directed nation, an Islamic nation. He established an Islamic Republic. He established the Supreme Council. He became the leader of the Supreme Council. And they became the most terroristic sponsoring nation in the world because a president, Jimmy Carter, made a political decision to set prophecy in place. And since that time, in the early 1980s, that Islamic Republic has evolved into the most terroristic nation in the world. They want to set up a worldwide caliphate. They have an eschatology. You know what their eschatology is? If we can cause a worldwide catastrophe, that brings the Mahdi, that's Arabic for Messiah, out of the ground. He, this Islamic Messiah, will start to fight the world and ultimately go to Jerusalem to set up a worldwide caliphate or kingdom. And that's what we see in Iran. That's why they're doing these crazy things. How do we know it's Iran? A member, the chief of intelligence in the Iranian Revolutionary Guard, he left the Islamic Revolutionary Guard. He went to Israel. He told Mossad in Israel what they were planning to do. Of course, Mossad got a hold of intel in America. They became aware of the fact Iran is getting ready to attack America. You know what their philosophy is? We're going to kill the big Satan and the little Satan. Big Satan, America. Little Satan, Israel. And so they started attacking using their proxies. What is a proxy? That's a terroristic organization that is sponsored, financed by Iran. Well, who would that be? Hezbollah. They're located in southern Lebanon. You know when they came there, 1982, you know what the first thing they did? They blew up a Marine barracks and killed 282 Marines. That's their attitude. Back in 82, they were doing that. And that's what they've been doing ever since, Hezbollah. Oh, the Houthis over there in Yemen trying to attack. They did attack the airport there in Saudi Arabia. I don't care what you think about these nations. I'm talking about the proxies for Iran. And we know what they're doing for sure. Oh, another proxy? Hamas in the Gaza Strip. They are getting supply. I went into Ekron and I saw a missile that had been fired out of the Gaza Strip into Israel proper, and it was made. It said right there on the missile, made in Iran. That's what they've been doing, using their proxies. And so this intelligence from the man who had left the Iranian Revolutionary Guard and gave it to Israel, who then gave it to the United States, is setting them up in order to be able to accomplish their ultimate goal. Kill the big Satan, kill the little Satan. That's presently what's going on. Go to the book of Daniel, chapter 11. Daniel, chapter 11. And in Daniel, chapter 11, we're going to see a list of nations that are going to form a coalition, an alignment against the Jewish state of Israel. Daniel chapter 11. Look here in Daniel 11, starting in verse 40. And at the time of the end, now how do we describe the time of the end? Well, basically, technically, the time of the end began when Jesus Christ went back to heaven. That rest, after that was the end times, okay? But when we see that phrase, the time of the end, used in other locations, how do we figure out what it's talking about? The context, okay? So we see here three times that phrase, the time of the end, is here. It's used in chapter 11 twice. It's used in chapter 12, verse 4, one time, the time of the end. And it's talking about what's going to be taking place. Now, remember my little illustration I gave you last time? This is the rapture of the church. This is the tribulation period of 7 years, and the pulpit represents the return of Jesus Christ. We're talking about after the rapture of the church. We're talking about in the tribulation period, because what these prophecies in Daniel and Ezekiel are talking about is that period of time called the tribulation, after the rapture of the church. That's when this is going to happen. Now notice what it says there again in verse 40. At the time of the end, the king of the south shall push at him, and the king of the north shall come against him. We have three personalities there, king of the north, king of the south, and him. In fact, he, his, and him, those pronouns, are used 17 times from verses 40 to 45. And that is talking about the Antichrist. I know that because when you look over here in verse 36, he's going to be a king who shall do according to his will. He will be a willful king. That's talking about the Antichrist. It's one of the names of 27 for the Antichrist. Look what it says. And he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god. He's going to be very braggadocious. He's going to raise himself up better than everybody else. He shall speak marvelous things against the God of heaven. That's going to be the Antichrist. And verse 37, he will be hated by women, nor the desire of women. Verse 38, and he will, but in his estate shall honor the God of forces. That means he's a military genius. We're talking about the Antichrist. That's a description of the Antichrist from verse 36 to verse 39. That's the Antichrist, okay? So then when you use the pronoun he, his, or him, it's referring to the Antichrist. Now go back to verse 40. At the time of the end, and we're moving into a time in the tribulation period, at the time of the end, shall the king of the south push at him, him as Antichrist, and the king of the north shall come against him, him as Antichrist. Who is the king of the north and who's the king of the south? Well, when you go back to chapter 5 of the book of Daniel, chapter 11, it refers to the king of the north and the king of the south. It's very detailed there. In fact, it says the king of the south will offer his daughter Bernice as the king's north's wife. Well, that's what happened. And geographically, you know where they were? King of the north is Syria. King of the south is Egypt. So we know now they're going to be going against the Antichrist. After Antichrist confirms a peace agreement, and the peace is in place in the Middle East, where does he go? Chapter 17 of the book of Revelation. He goes to Rome, Italy. And in Rome, Italy, what is he doing? He's setting up a false religion. But all of a sudden, he hears about somebody attacking the Jewish state of Israel, who he confirmed a peace treaty with. So what does he do? Well, naturally, he comes rushing back into the land of the Bible, verse 41. And he shall enter also into the glorious land, and many nations shall be overthrown. And here's the nations that won't be overthrown. Notice, but these shall escape out of his hand, even Edom and Moab, and the chief children of Ammon. You know who that is? That's modern-day Jordan. That was their biblical name, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. Oh, look here, verse 42. And he shall stretch forth his hand unto the countries, and the land of Egypt shall not escape. Wow. Oh, look at the last part of verse 43. And the Libyans and the Ethiopians. Chapter 10 of Genesis. Oh, verse 44. And tidings out of the east and out of the north. Well, of all the nations that I know that are listed, the north is Russia, the east is Iran. Wow. Oh, go back to Ezekiel 38. Let me show you who it says, and I'll put them all together. Ezekiel 38:2. And here's what God tells Ezekiel to write. Son of man, set thy face against Gog, that's the man, the leader, the person, in the land of Magog, that's the piece of real estate. And then the chief prince of Meshach and Tubal, verse 6, and Gomer and Togarma. Those are sons of Noah's first son, Japheth. We read it in Genesis 10. Magog. Well, where did Magog go to establish a state? Genesis 10, north of the Caspian and Black Sea. What is that? Modern-day Russia. Wow. Who is Magog? Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, and Togarma. Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma. That's modern-day Turkey. Turkey's divided into four parts even today. In the times of Paul, the apostle, as a missionary, he was going into Asia Minor. And in Asia Minor 2,000 years ago, Meshach, Tubal, Gomer, Togarma, the four parts of modern-day Turkey. Isn't this so interesting? Look at verse 5. Persia. I told you, 1936, Persia changed its name to Iran. Ethiopia. Ethiopia, Somalia, Sudan. Libya. All these already mentioned in the book of Genesis, chapter 10. We're talking about a group of nations. Psalm 83 says they will go into a council meeting. They'll come out of the council meeting. Here's what they're going to say. Let's wipe Israel off the face of the earth and forget her name forever. Additional states mentioned in Psalm 83, verse 6, Saudi Arabia. Verse 7, Lebanon. You paying attention? Those are all nations actively involved in what's going on. And Persia building an alignment. They're going to come against the Jewish state of Israel. Persia, Iran. Russia, 4 years ago, went into Syria to prop up Bashar Assad. 3 years ago, Iran went into Syria to prop up Bashar Assad. Russia has been built two naval bases, four Air Force bases, and have thousands of Russian troops. Iran has 12 military facilities and over 100,000 Iranian Revolutionary Guard. Turkey just came into the northern part of Syria, Idlib. And moving south. And you know where they've gathered together? At a place called Kanetra. If you've ever been to Israel, come with us, we'll show you. You start driving up the Golan Heights, and you come, make your left turn going north to Mount Hermon. You can see the mountain snow-capped out there, even in the summertime. And as you make that northern left-hand turn, right there is Kanetra. You know what Kanetra was? Kanetra, in the Six-Day War, 1967, was a Syrian town 2.5 miles away from the Golan Heights. When the Jewish Israeli Defense Force took back the Golan Heights, Kanetra was right on the border. Then Hafez al-Assad, the father of the president, he was in charge, and he evacuated Kenetra. You know what he's trying to say? Over in Israel, just across the border, the greatest apple orchards any place in the world. And the Jewish families are out there taking care of their apple orchard. Across the border is Kenetra, an unoccupied city, which has now recently been occupied. You know who's 2.5 miles away from the Israeli border as I stand here and speak? Russia, Syria, Iran, Turkey. 2.5 miles away. 2.5 miles away from Israel's northern border. And the president of Syria, Bashar Assad, saying, we are going to take back the Golan Heights. We'll do it diplomatically or militarily. We're going to use it as a launch pad to wipe out Israel. That's today. That's not last week, last month, last year. That's not next week, next month, next year. That's today. Like never in history, all of those players, Russia, Iran, Turkey, Syria, at Israel's northern border. Daniel 11:40 says, Syria makes the first move to go in. That's where we are today. Remember what I taught this morning? Matthew 24. What did I tell you the number one sign for the Jews was that he's getting ready to come? Deception. Verses 4, 5, 11, and 24. Oh, by the way, do you know what verse 6 and 7 says? Jesus looked at his disciples and he said, men, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Be not dismayed, the end is not yet. For kingdom shall rise against kingdom, and nation shall rise against nation. And today, this world is set to fulfill that prophecy. And that's where we are. Jesus told us what to look for. All happening after the rapture. And if it's set to happen right now, how close could that rapture be? It's where we are. If you have a chance to come back tomorrow night, I'm going to tell you what day Syria is going to attack. The day Syria will attack. We're so close. You need to know. Father, thank you for this awesome book. It's an amazing, articulate, accurate, authoritative book. It's a book that helps us to understand. I just read from the ancient Jewish prophets. I just gave what they were given to give to us. And it helps us to recognize the day in which we're living. The day when these things are happening. Not months and years ago, not months and years into the future, but today, all of these players at Israel's northern border. Help us to wake up. Help us to realize where we are and to live in light of these truths. This pastor concludes with an invitation, if he believes or whatever, might we recognize the day in which we are living and live in light of that truth. In thy precious name we pray.